today that is absolutely indispensable. You're going to find, if you go on in life, many helpful principles in Bible study. But there's only one indispensable principle. And that indispensable principle is total reliance upon God's Holy Spirit. So after all the academics are finished, you've got to come as a little child before the Lord and ask God to dawn the Savior on you. And so I want us to bow together, please, in prayer, and just commit this time to Him and ask Him to dawn the Lord upon us. All right, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you this morning that you have put the Holy Spirit, a Bible teacher, in our hearts. We thank you that it is ever His design and privilege to focus our hearts unto the Lord Jesus. We thank you for your word, and now we ask as we meditate together that you would give us a fresh revelation and vision of the Savior, that our hearts would be turned toward Him. Deliver us completely from all of those things that would distract us, and enable us through this history to see you. Thank you in advance that you're going to meet with us, not in any way because we deserve it, but because our Lord Jesus deserves it, and we ask it in His name. Amen. Okay, we welcome all of you to our study. I was going to say our study of Elijah, but we're not studying Elijah. So I said, all right, our study of 1 Kings. No, we're not studying 1 Kings. We gathered to study the Lord. And so we're looking at the Lord in terms of that revelation of Him in Elijah the prophet. I'd like you to turn to 1 Kings 17, please. In our study, we've already come to chapter 20. But let me just get it before you. You might think, because this is now our 13th letter, I mean our 13th session in the study of Elijah, and you might say, oh, 13 lessons, 12 in front of us, behind us, that means I'm going to get lost. Now, every study stands on its own 2 feet, because we're not studying a person, Elijah, we're studying the Lord. And you can come in anywhere, and you can go anywhere, and still expect to get a blessing. There is connection, however, and so I'd like to do a little bit of a review. We've come to the last part of Elijah's spiritual history. We have divided his story into 4 parts. If you'll just glance at these verses, and I'll give the essence of that. In 17:3, we have the words, go hide yourself. In 18:1, we have the words, go show yourself. In chapter 19:11, we have the words, go stand before the Lord. Those are the first 3 parts of his life. We call it the hidden life, the public life, and his restoration. In the hidden life, he has learned the secret thing that describes your life, your private life, your root system before God. No man, no woman has to see that. That's between you and God. That's where he shows you his adequacy. Then the public life is when he leads you out and begins to manifest himself through you. And all you learn in the secret place is now manifest in the public place. Elijah, according to 17:1, the first statement ever made by him, he said, as the Lord God lives, before whom I stand. That was the prevailing characteristic of his life. He was standing in the presence of the living God. And even though he stood in the presence of a worldly king, Ahab, yet he was always in the presence of the invisible king. He was an ambassador of the King of Heaven. But one day he took his eyes off the Lord. And he went out of the sensible presence of the Lord. Notice I didn't say out of the presence of the Lord. You can't do that. But out of the sensible presence, he lost the sense of God's presence. And when he lost the sense difference between backsliding and sliding backward. And it has to do with your will and your rebellion. He wasn't rebelling against the Lord. He just took his eyes off the Lord. And when he took his eyes off the Lord, he began to slide backwards. And when he slid backwards, he went into a wilderness, the very wilderness Israel wandered in for 40 years. And for 40 days, he wandered in that same wilderness. And he got discouraged and he went under a juniper tree. Became so depressed, he wanted God to take his life. He continued to wander in that wilderness until he was on the Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai. In other words, he went backwards all the way back to the mountain of the law. He left grace and returned to the law. And on the mountain of the law, he found a cave. And he went into that cave and he cowered in the corner of that cave. And here's a man of God that learned so much in the secret place, tasted so much of the Lord, saw so much manifestation of Christ in the public place. And is it possible that such a one could end up sliding out of the presence of the Lord, wandering again through the wilderness, on the mountain of law, in a deep, dark cave, and cowering in a corner? And that's why God invited him with the still, small voice to come out of that cave and to stand again in the presence of the Lord. And so that is all of his restoration. And then we added this part to the outline. Not only go hide yourself, not only go show yourself, not only go stand in the presence of the Lord, but 1 Kings 19:15, God says, now go return. And this is the post-restoration picture, the last stage of Elijah's spiritual history. He's fully restored now, and he's commanded to return. Return to what? Return to all that he learned in the secret place. Return to all that was manifest in the public place. Now, there's a qualitative difference between this end record and all that's gone before it. I wouldn't trade anything for the post-restoration record of Elijah. He is a new man. When he came out of that cave, when he wrapped that mantle around his natural eye and determined to walk back from that moment on by simple faith, he was a new man. And that's the part we're studying now, the post-restoration experience of Elijah. There are 5 chapters that deal with this, and they're qualitatively different than all that's gone before. As you go read before, you have the exciting Elijah story. Elijah by the brook and being fed by ravens and supernatural things happening and how God allows the brook to dry up and send them to the widow's house. How he provides the flour and how he provides the oil and how a child is raised from the dead. We see wonderful things. But all of a sudden we've got 5 chapters. As soon as he comes out of the cave, even if you're not a Christian, even if you were just reading the Bible as literature, you'd come to this and say, that's different. Because now it's heavy reading. Now it's politics. Now... is that my wife?
No.
Oh. Okay. Quiet drill, everyone. And now we have a political history. Israel, the history of Israel, intermingled with the history of Syria, intermingled with the history of Moab, intermingled with the history of Judah. And all of a sudden, it's like reading a political journal, a political history. It's a story of fallen leaders and unhealthy alliances between nations. It's a story of campaigns and wars and defeats and victories. And every now and then, behind the scenes, how God seems to be controlling it all. Now, rather than trying to dissect and analyze all the intrigue of those 5 chapters, looking at the details of Syria's 3 military campaigns and the attack by Moab and so on, assassination. nations, the overthrow of governments, the changing of kings. Why did I try to do that? If we were studying 1st and 2nd Kings, I have to do that, because that's the record. But we're not studying that. And so, God helping us, I'm trying to go through that history and keep our focus on Elijah, the servant of the Lord, and then to try to understand and interpret that history in terms of Elijah, his life, and his ministry. And so that's where we left off. Now, last time when we left off, I was in the process of taking those final five chapters, 1 Kings 19, verse 15, all the way to 2 Kings 2 and verse 14. And I was looking at those five chapters as a block, and I was giving general observations about those chapters as a whole. I have three general observations. There are probably others, but I wanted to call attention to three. Last time, I gave one. This morning, I'd like to give the second. We won't finish, and then one more next time, we'll look at the third general observation. In other words, as you read that section, and I would suggest over and over and over and over, as you read those political chapters, 19 through 2 Kings 2, what stands out? What is striking? What grips your heart as you read those? It's a section so full of so many stories, it's so easy to get sidetracked. The same facts that we would look at one way if we were doing Kings, we must look at a slightly different way because we want to focus on Elijah. And let me review the first general observation and then we'll come to our new material. Now, last week I mentioned this, and it's so different from everything that's gone before, and that is, we're studying Elijah. These five chapters cover about 10 or 12 years. And here's the point. There is very little about Elijah in this last section. That's just an observation. Once he's fully restored, once he comes out of that cave at Horeb, wraps his face in the mantle, he almost disappears from the sacred page. He's almost gone. If it's true, and I think it's pretty true, that it covers about 12 years, he comes out of the cave, and then we don't see him again for 8 years. And then he shows up and disappears, and then you don't see him again for 4 years. And then God wraps up his story. And so the point is, you don't see very much of Elijah, and I think the reason is that Elijah has finally learned it's not about Elijah. And when we came to the end of our study last time, Nancy called attention to a truth that we had studied earlier. And that is that Elijah was a forerunner. Exactly so. And isn't it like a forerunner? It's the nature of a forerunner to disappear, to fade away. And that's how we see him at the end. John the Baptizer, the forerunner, said, "He must increase. I must decrease." And so we see that in the end here. God is using many instruments, as I pointed out last time, in these five chapters. Elijah has discovered an amazing thing. He's not indispensable. He's dispensable. And now God can use the son of the prophet, or a man of God, or somebody else, or nation, or even wicked instruments on the level of earth, like Jehu, and like Ben-Hadad, and so on. And Elijah just stands back now. And God, he sees that God can use any instrument. In this section, we read about, in chapter 20, verse 23, how the Syrians were defeated because they limited God. I'm going to ask you to follow along as Dick reads verse 23 from chapter 20.
Now the servants of the king of Aram said to him,
the valley, he's weak. That was their superstition. And then in 1 Kings 20, verse 28, that man of God came here and spoke to the king of Israel and said, thus says the Lord, because the Arameans have said, the Lord is a God of the mountains, but he is not a God of the valleys. Therefore, I will give all this great multitude into your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord. That heathen error of limiting God forever in the rest of the record, Elijah will not be guilty of that. Pre-restoration Elijah, he often limited the Lord. But from this point on, Elijah will not limit God. And we saw that last time, even in his first record, when he met Elisha and threw his mantle over him, 1 Kings 19:20, Elisha asks permission, can I go back home and say goodbye to my family? And Elijah just said, go back, return, what have I done to you? He learned, I haven't called you. It's God that's called you. You got a question? Ask the Lord. You have a controversy? Deal with God, it's here. And for the first time in the record, Elijah's out of the way. And it's not about Elijah anymore. And he's at rest now with the way God deals. Alright, so much for review. Now let's return to that overview again. 1 Kings 19:15 to 2 Kings 2 and verse 14. I was in the process of making these observations. The first, you remember, there's not much about Elijah. Elijah's fading away because it's not about him. I'm not saying God doesn't use him anymore. Even behind the scenes, he's pouring out his life into one man, Elisha, who is his constant companion now for these 12 years. I don't know if you've ever played chess. I enjoy playing chess. I don't enjoy winning because I never get to do it. Especially when I play with my son, but I enjoy playing chess. I speak as a fool, but if I were a grandmaster of chess, and you and I were playing chess, I were a grandmaster, and then after that grandmaster fell out, if I knew in advance every move you were going to make, you couldn't win. You had to ask the grandmaster because I ran this illustration by myself. And I said, Daniel, I said, if I knew every move you were going to make in chess, could you win? He said, yes. Well, that's true with him. I still couldn't win if I knew every move he was going to make. But if I were a grandmaster, well, that's exactly what God is doing in history. He has all of this foreknowledge. He knows every move every nation is going to make. And he never violates their will. He never forces them to make a move. And yet, because he knows in advance every move they're going to make, they can't win. And that's the record, and that's where we see Elijah at rest. Before his restoration, everything looked the other way. And that's why he got discouraged. It looks like Baal is winning. It looks like Ahab is winning. It looks like Jezebel is winning again. Oh, what's happening to the prophets? Why are they being persecuted? Why are they in the caves? And so on. But after the restoration, you'll never see Elijah like that again. Now, here's the second principle. The second observation is this. Not only is Elijah fading from the eyes of the flesh, but after this experience, Elijah has entered into a new dimension of rest concerning the government of God. I'll try to illustrate that. Now, there is some overlapping. The next time Elijah appears, 8 years down the road, is in chapter 21 at Naboth's vineyard. I want to give you an overview, and please bear with me in this donkey work. In order to get to chapter 21, you got to get through chapter 20. So let me just sort of tell you about chapter 20, and then we'll try to focus on Elijah. I'm going to ask Dick to read chapter 20, verse 1, please.
Now then Hadad, king of Aram, gathered all his army, and there were 32 kings with him, and horses and chariots. And he went up and besieged Samaria and fought against it.
Depending on which translation you're using, you might have king of Syria or king of Aram. Aram is the same as Syria. So just think of this now as the king of Syria. We knew that Syria was going to have a part in this history. Because when Elijah was on Mount Carmel, God had said to him, go anoint Hazael, king of Syria. You say, well, this is Ben-Hadad. This isn't Hazael. See, Hazael is still future. But this introduces us to Syria. By the way, Hadad is not a man's name. And Hadad, that's not his name. That's his title. It's like Caesar. It's like Herod. It's like Abimelech in the Old Testament. That's not a name. That's a title. It's like Pharaoh. It's like the Tsar. Like President. It's like Ayatollah. It's just a title. Actually, I'm not going to prove it to you, but we're up to Ben-Hadad the fifth. By the time we get here. There are many Ben-Hadad. And so this is just a title. And it's a title for the king of Syria. Now, Syria, at this point, hated Israel. Let me just tell you why. Israel was getting too strong. And they looked at Israel, and they had formed two links. And even though they were weak links caused by marriage, it frightened Syria. Tyre, which was up in the west, and you remember that Jezebel was the princess of Tyre. And so when Ahab married Jezebel, Israel had an alliance with Tyre. And that scared Syria. And then to the south, they had another alliance with Judah. And it was a marriage alliance too, but it wasn't that strong. But the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel, Athaliah, married the son of the king of Israel. So there's these marriage alliances. So Athaliah married Joram. And that's not important. The point is, Syria saw that they're getting tough in the west, and they're getting tough down there in the south. Syria had a weak alliance with a growing nation called Assyria. Israel had sort of an alliance with Assyria, and off the point is Syria said, we better get Israel while the getting good. Before those alliances get too strong, we better weaken them, we better attack. So chapter 20 is actually the story of Syria attacking Israel. In fact, there are two campaigns. Verse 20 tells us how Israel won both campaigns. Syria attacks, Israel wins. Syria comes back in the spring and attacks again. Israel wins a second time. It's sort of like Isaiah chapter 10. This sort of captures the principle. Listen as Dick reads from Isaiah chapter 10. This is when God called Assyria. The Bible says that God whistled for Assyria. I think your dog whistle, where it's so far on the frequency you can't hear it. And God just whistled. And Assyria came running like a little puppy. And God said, I'm going to use you as the rod of my anger that we're going to chase my people Israel. And listen as Dick reads verse 6 and 7 from chapter 10. I send it against a godless nation and commission it against the people of my fury to capture booty and to seize plunder and to trample them down like mud in the streets. Yet it does not so intend, nor does it plan so in its heart, but rather it is its purpose to destroy and to cut off many nations. You notice that verse 7 is so wonderful. God says, I sent it to do this, and this. But then the Bible says, but it does not so intend. Its purpose is to plunder and to destroy. So in Syria thinks they're on their own. They just decide, what a good time to attack a nation. They don't know God blew the whistle. They don't know God called them. And that they're just a tool in the hand of the Lord. They have no
Kings 20:13.
Now behold, the prophet approached Ahab, king of Israel, and said, Thus saith the Lord, Have you seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will deliver them into your hand today, and you shall know that I am the Lord. See, behind the scenes, the prophet of the Lord says, There's a great attack coming. Don't worry about it. I've got it under control, and you're going to win. And Syria has no clue. They said, This is a great time. We'll attack Israel. Meanwhile, the prophet said, They're not going to succeed. Now look at verse 22, same chapter. Then the prophet came near to the king of Israel and said to him, Go, strengthen yourself and observe and see what you have to do. For at the turn of the year, the king of Aram will come up against you.
See, nations are making decisions. Well, here's the prophet of God behind the scenes.
Said, all right, you survived that first campaign. In the spring, they're coming back.
Who's making the plan? This is all behind the scenes. And the way the record is written, when you read these chapters, there's so much that's flesh, so much that's human, so much that's political. You read this chapter, there are threats, there are challenges, there is strategy. There's unbelievable pride and arrogance and boasting. There's the disintegration of the troops. There is the morale of the Syrians. They begin to lose morale and they begin to scatter. They have these 32 tribal leaders that come together. They're not an army. It's just a group of people. And then look at verse 16, please.
And they went out at noon, and Baal Ben-Hadad was drinking himself drunk in the temporary shelters with the 32 kings who held him.
Here they are, the enemy, and they're drinking themselves drunk. And when Israel attacked, the whole army was drunk.
But when it was all over, did they say the reason we lost is because of our disorganization, the demoralization of the church, the disintegration of the church? Do we lose because we're drunk? Again, verse 23 to 25. Now the servants of the king of Aram said to him, Their gods are gods of the mountains, therefore they are stronger than we. But rather let us fight against them in the plain, and surely we shall be stronger than them. And do this thing, remove the kings, each from his place, and put captains in their place, and muster an army like the army that you have lost, horse for horse, chariot for chariot. Then we will fight against them in the plain, and surely we shall be stronger than they. And he listened to their voice and did so.
They don't have a clue what's going on. The Syrians think that it's because we're not a good army, we're not a good fighting force, our men were drunk, everybody was disorganized, we didn't get the orders to the men. They have no clue.
They said it must be that their gods are gods in the mountains, and they would be leaving in the plain, it would be different. So let's attack them again in the spring and so on.
And so you have two scenes, and you need to see the two scenes if you're going to understand the second observation. There are the wheels turning on the earth.
Behind the scenes, there's an invisible hand. There's the Lord, controlling, engineer, the prophet comes. This is going to happen. Here's what you got to do. The kings of who goes first? You and God first.
It's all, both are true. Man is moving, but God is also moving. Let me give you what I think is the heart of chapter 20, which brings us to 21, which is where I want to be. The first campaign ended a certain way. The second campaign ended 20. First Kings 20:20.
And they killed each his man, and the Arameans fled, and Israel pursued them. Then hated, king of Aram, escaped on a house with horsemen.
That's how it ended. That's the whole point of all this intrigue. Ben-Hadad got away. He escaped. Campaign 2. How does it end? Gonna ask Dick to read, beginning at verse 29.
34, unless I stop you along the way.
Okay.
So they kept one over against the other 7 days. And it came about that on the seventh day the battle was joined, and the sons of Israel killed of the Arameans 100,000 foot soldiers in one day. And the rest fled to Ephraim into the city, and the wall fell on 27,000
fled and came into the city, into an inner chamber. And his servants said to him, Behold now, we have heard that the kings of the house of Israel are merciful kings. Please let us put sackcloth on our loins and ropes on our heads and go out to the king of Israel. Perhaps he will save your life. So they girded sackcloth on their loins and put ropes on their heads and came to the king of Israel and said, Your servant Ben-Hadad says, Please let me live. And he said, Is he still alive? He is my brother. Now the men took this as an omen and quickly catching his word said, Your brother Ben-Hadad. Then he said, Go, bring him. Then Ben-Hadad came out to him and he took him up into the chariot. And Ben-Hadad said to him, The cities which my father took from your father, I will restore, and you shall make streets for yourself in Damascus, as my father made in Samaria. Ahab said, And I will let you go with this covenant. So he made a covenant with him and let him go.
All of this has been leading up to this. Campaign one, Ben-Hadad gets on a horse and gallops away. Campaign two, they kill all of these men, thousands of men. He flees to the city. He runs to an inner chamber. It looks like modern history. And he climbs into a hole, and he's hiding. And he can't get away. And finally, he stands before the king, and Ahab lets him go. That's what's going to bring Elijah back to the city. It's all about this king, and God wanted him judged, and Ahab let him go. All of that is background for the story of Naboth's vineyard. And this is where Elijah shows up. The escape of Ben-Hadad, rather, the foolish release of Ben-Hadad by Ahab, angers the Lord. Now let's pick up the story at that point. Chapter 20, verse 35.
42. Unless I stop
you. Now a certain man of the sons of the prophet said to another by the word of the Lord, Please strike me. But the man refused to strike him. Then he said to him, Because you have not listened to the voice of the Lord, behold, as soon as you have departed from me, a lion will kill you. And as soon as he had departed from him, a lion found him and killed him. Then he found another man and said, Please strike me. And the man struck him, wounding him. So the prophet departed and waited for the king by the way, and disguised himself with a bandage over his eyes. And as the king passed by, he cried to the king and said, Your servant went out into the midst of the battle, and behold, a man turned aside and brought a man to me and said, Guide this man. If for any reason he is missing, then your life shall be for his life, or else you shall pay a talent of silver. And while your servant was busy here and there, he was gone. And the king of Israel said to him, So shall your judgment be. You yourself have decided it. Then he hastily took the bandage away from his eyes, and the king of Israel recognized him that he was of the prophets. And he said to him, Thus says the Lord, Because you have let go out of your hand the man whom I have devoted to destruction, therefore your life shall go for his life, and your people for his people. So the king of Israel went to his house, sullen and vexed, and came to Samaria.
I'm sure there are wonderful principles connected with the story, and I would love to get sidetracked, but I can't. Here's the main issue. A son of the prophet gets beat up. There's a man of God, he's on the side of the street. His neighbor comes by, and the prophet says to him, Smite me. Guy said, No. He said, Then a lion's going to eat you. And the lion came out and ate him. Another guy comes by and says, Smite me. Yes, sir. Bam. And he hits the prophet and he beats him up. Now the prophet's sitting on the side of the road all wounded and all beat up, and he wraps a cloth around his head so no one can see his face. The king comes by and says, Who are you and why are you all beat up? He said, Oh, it's a terrible thing. I was given charge of a prisoner here, and I was told if he gets away, I'm going to die. And I was busy doing something, and all of a sudden he attacked me and beat me up, and he got away. The king said, Well, you spoke your own doom. You let him go. You're dead. And the man took off the thing, and he saw as a prophet of God. And he said, You're the man. You let him go. And now you're dead. And your kingdom is dead, and your family's dead, and the whole thing. And so the chapter ends, he's sullen and vexed, and he goes into a corner, and he begins to pout like a little child. All of that is background to bring us
to chapter 21 and the appearance of Elijah. At the end of chapter 20, Ahab is pouting because he's been judged. In chapter 21, verse 4 and 5, he's pouting again. Now, even though Ahab had a kingdom, he was a king. And according, we won't look at it, but 1 Kings 22:39, he even had built for himself an ivory palace. He had an ivory palace all to himself. He looks out the window. He's feeling bad because he got judged. Looks out the window and he sees this wonderful vineyard and he begins to covet. I love that vineyard. I'd like to add that to my royal estate. And so he looks out at this man's vineyard, and although he offered this man more than its value in money, the man refused. He said, I can't sell it. God gave a law. It's a patriarchal estate. God has handed it down. It was my great-grandfather's, my grandfather's. It was my father's. Now it's mine. It belongs to me and my son. I can't give this garden up, no matter how much you pay me. Chapter 21, verse 4 and 5.
So Ahab came into his house sullen and vexed because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. For he said, I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers. And he lay down on his bed and turned away his face and ate no food. But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said to him, how is it that your spirit is so sullen that you are not eating food?
Every time Ahab didn't get away, he sat in the corner and began to pout and wouldn't eat any food. And you know the story. I'll just tell it. Jezebel, his wicked, wicked wife, without even thinking, she just has a plan. Why are you so discouraged? You're the king. You shouldn't be acting like this. You want the garden? I'll get the garden for you. And so she makes a plan to have Naboth murdered. And not only Naboth alone, but if you read in 2 Kings 9:28, the Bible gives us another detail. It says that all his sons were killed at the same time. So we don't know how many sons, but Naboth and his whole family. Jezebel had arranged a mock trial. She pretended it was all legal. She had lying witnesses come in. They accused him of treason, accused him of blasphemy. The elders came. They took stones. They stoned him. They stoned his sons. And they took over the vineyard, and the next scene you have is Ahab is now in the vineyard. It's now his. Naboth has been killed. Verse 17 and 18, please.
And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, for he has gone down to take possession of it.
I want you to picture the scene. I'm going to back up, but I want you to picture this. Thousands have died in the war. The wall fell down. And 27,000 people, I forgot the number, thousands died when the wall fell down. A prophet of God is beat up. The son of the prophet, probably, has been eaten by a lion. Naboth, the righteous man, has been murdered. His son has been murdered. And Elijah comes into that scene. You're not going to see the same Elijah. The old Elijah would have looked for a juniper tree so he could run over the juniper tree and begin to pout. Lord, take my life. Everything's a failure. Nothing's going right. Jezebel's winning. Ahab's winning. Baal is winning. The prophets of Baal are winning. Everything's going wrong. All of this was to lead up to an imperfect repentance. More about that next time. Ahab's repentance. Was it real? We're going to look at that next time. But before Elijah's restoration, I am quite sure he would have been bothered by all that injustice. All of this death. All of this bloodshed. Remember how discouraged he was when Jezebel had threatened him. And now, here's a man of God beat up, here's somebody else eaten by a lion, here's a righteous family that has been murdered, lies have been told about them, they've been unjustly tried, condemned, murdered, coveted
had taken over and taken over his garden and so on.
But Elijah had seen something. And that's, as we call it, that's what I want you to see.
What had Elijah seen? What made him so good?
Remember the Psalm 73 with Asaph? And he said, I looked around and the ungodly would prosper. And he said, oh, I saw the wicked prospering. Verse 7 says, it was too painful for me. It was too troublesome until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I saw the light.
Something happened to Asaph and something happened to Elijah. Do you remember how Ahab is finally killed? We'll also touch this in another connection. But just for a moment, notice 1 Kings 22, please. 1 Kings 22 and verse 30.
And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, I will disguise myself and go into the battle, but you put on the robes. So the king of Israel disguised himself and went into the battle.
Now next time we'll look at that in another connection. Micaiah, the prophet of God, said to Ahab, God says you will die in this battle. And he says, you're going to prison, you're going to stay in there till I come back. And he said, well, I'm in here forever. Because if you come back, I'm not a man of God. You're not coming back.
And Ahab said, there's only one way out of this. I'll fool God. I'll disguise myself.
So he puts on his disguise and goes into battle. Verse 34, please.
Now a certain man drew his bow at random and struck the king of Israel in the joint of the armor. So he said to the driver of his chariot, turn around and take me out of the fight, for I am severely wounded.
May God help us see what's happening here. A guy in the Syrian army is bored with the battle. And so he takes his arrow and bow, and he just shoots at nothing. He shoots in the air, a random arrow, just shoots it.
And it found its way into Ahab's armor.
And he was in his chariot, all of a sudden, in his disguise. This arrow comes out home and gets the king. Now here's the question. Could a God who can guide the direction of that random arrow, who is in such control, Micaiah sitting in prison said, if you come back, I'm not a man of God. God's behind it. God's guiding that arrow.
Why does he let Nathan die?
What did that guy do? He honored the Lord. He was a righteous man. I can't let go of the patriarchal inheritance. Why did his sons have to die? Why did God get eaten by a lion? Why did war fall down on 27,000 people? If God can guide an arrow like that into the armor, a chink in the armor of somebody who's all disguised, and find its target and find its mark,
what did Elijah see? Because this is a different Elijah as he stands in the vineyard. I don't get me wrong, but he doesn't seem to be bothered by the fact that Nathan's been killed,
that his sons have been killed. This is not like him. Before, he was so concerned that prophets are in the cave and they've torn down your idols and I'm the only one left and there's nobody else but me.
But now he has seen something else. He has seen a vision of the Lord.
Now to get this before you, and I'll wrap this up with this, I'm going to ask you to turn. You're going to take this off track. It's not.
I'm going to ask you to turn to Ezekiel chapter 1. Ezekiel chapter 1, I'll use this as an illustration, and then we'll close. I don't know if you're familiar with Ezekiel 1, but I guess it's good to start at the end. So look at the last verse. Ezekiel 1 and verse 28. As the appearance of the rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the surrounding radiance. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. When I saw it, I fell on my face and heard a voice speak. Ezekiel, in this chapter, and that's why I started with the end, when it's all over, he described what he saw. He said it was an appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. Far as I know in the record, nobody's come closer to seeing the glory of the Lord than Ezekiel. This is an eyewitness account of someone. Now Moses prayed, show me thy glory. And God has some wonderful illustrations there. Elijah saw what Ezekiel saw, and so I want to show you what Ezekiel saw. What did Ezekiel see that he described as the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord? What did Ezekiel see? If you ask the average Christian, what do you know about Ezekiel chapter 1? I think the average Christian will say, wheels. There's wheels in chapter 1. The wheels within the wheels. Some Christians, I asked our brother this morning, Ezekiel 1, what comes to your mind? He said, our Father is on the throne. Christians aren't supposed to see that. That's where we're heading. So praise God, he's giving you that. But here's the point. If you read Ezekiel 1, and I'm not going to go through and read the whole thing, but you see four living beings. Each of them has four faces. One's the face of a man, one's the face of a lion, one's the face of a bull, one's the face of an eagle. And they have calves, hooves on them. And they're all connected in some mysterious way. And in the middle of these creatures, there's fire and torches of fire. And then all around them, there are these wheels, four great wheels that are on the earth. And then it says there's wheels within wheels. And on the rims of the wheel, there are eyes. And those eyes are looking in every direction. And the living beings move, and the wheels move. And every place the spirit goes, the wheels go. And where the wheels go, the beings go. And it goes up and they go up. And he says they're moving like lightning and can take right angles. And it's a strange chapter, I promise you. When you read Ezekiel chapter 1, and people have read Ezekiel 1 and thrown their hands in the air and said, what in the world did Ezekiel see? I know what he saw. He saw the appearance of the likeness of the glory of God. But what is that? Let me get back to you and we'll wrap it up. But I think the key to the whole chapter is in verse 22 and 23. Ezekiel 1:22-23.
Now over the heads of the living beings there was something like an expanse, like the awesome gleam of crystal extended over their heads. And under the expanse, their wings were stretched out straight, one toward the other. Each one also had two wings covering their bodies on the one side and on the other.
Don't get lost in the details. There's an expanse. And there's something above it. And there's something below. Do you get that much? You're on the way to understanding this vision. There's this great expanse. He said something like an expanse. Something like a sea of ice. Something like a sea of crystal. Something like a sea of glass. There's a division. There's a line. There's a divide. There's something in the middle. Something under it. Something over it. And when he saw that expanse, something over it, something under it, he said, I have seen the glory of the Lord. And so we have to ask the question, what was over it? What was under it? What was over it? Verse 25, 26.
And there came a voice from above the expanse that was over their heads. Whenever they stood still, they dropped their wings. Now above the expanse, that was over their heads, there was something resembling a throne, like lapis lazuli in appearance, and on that which resembled a throne, higher, was a figure with the appearance of a man.
Then listen. There's a divide, and above it, there's a throne. Somebody's on the throne. And when you read it, it was all full of radiance and fire and light and glory, but he saw above the expanse a throne. What was under it? And the answer is wheels and more wheels and spirit and beings and machinery and government and the turnings. That's what Elijah saw. And he saw the appearance of the likeness of the glory of God. Elijah finally saw, in this post-restoration Elijah, he finally saw that there is a great divide. You see, when we focus on the wheels and the turnings, and what is going on down here? We get so frustrated. He saw above was a throne. And underneath, it was all being controlled by the one who's on the throne. That's what he saw. And that's why it didn't
knock him out that time when the righteous died, when the ungodly were suffering, when the wicked were prospering, when it looked like with these eyes that they were losing. He had come to see what Ezekiel saw. He saw the expanse above it and below. Now, friends in Christ, we are so accustomed to looking under the expanse. And we try to figure things out. And we look at the wheels and what's going on. And why does God allow this? And that turning and that crumbling and that wheel has run over one of our loved ones. And what is going on and how is it going to happen? I promise you this. May God help us see the appearance. This great expanse. And above it, there's a throne and one that sits on the throne. And he's in charge. He's in control. And all of the tongues and all of the machinery and all of the nations and Syria coming in and Assyria and Moab coming in, the alliances they make and what's going on in the world, all the government of the world, of your church, of your life, of your family, of your loved ones, of your neighbors, all the government is controlled by the one above the expanse. We need to see that. You know how this chapter begins? Ezekiel said, in the 30th year, I stood, this is verse 1, Ezekiel 1:1, I stood under the open heavens, and I saw visions of God. That's how the book opens. As God taught you to stand under the open heavens, to see visions of God. And I'm suggesting that's the second general impression of those five chapters. Ezekiel had come to see the glory of God. And he was not bothered anymore by what would have bothered him before. The unjust, the injustice, and the godly suffering, and this man allowed to die, and the wicked allowed to prosper, because he saw above it all was God, and God's government was moving, and everything God wanted to happen. And he saw the whole thing as a vision. And so now he could walk through it. We're going to develop that more and get closer to the wheels down there, watch Ahab and all of that kind of thing. But you've got to see the big thing first. Let me just make this connection. I don't know how God wants to apply it to your life. All things being equal, there's probably some wheels that bother you on the earth and you wonder, what's it all about? Why God allowed this? How come that had to take place? May God take us all to the place where we stand under the open heavens and see visions of God. We've got to learn to look above the expanse. I've got to learn to focus above the expanse. If you look beneath it, you're going to get discouraged. You're going to drive yourself crazy trying to figure out the eyes and the wheels and what's going on. May God help us to look above the expanse. If he does, he will. He sits on the throne, controls it all. Well, let's close that. Let's pray together, please. Our Father, how we thank you for Ezekiel's vision of the glory of God, the appearance of the likeness of the glory of God. Deliver us from trying to get all the details and figure out all of these things. Show us instead the expanse, the great division, who reigns from above, and what goes on beneath. Oh Lord, thank you for being in such sovereign control. Deliver us from questioning your ways. Help us to do what Elijah did. He rested as he saw that you were in control. Give us that rest.